So, Ruth chapter 3 is where we're going to be tonight. Let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank you for the good things that you're doing through and around and in us. We give you glory for all of these things, Lord. Those things are not happening because Heritage is awesome. They're happening because you are awesome. You are so good. And you are so faithful to lead your people. You are so faithful to provide for your people. You are so faithful to lead your church. And so, Father, our desire, even as we open your word right now, is to follow your direction. Lord, though there are things that we may hear, that we may see in your word tonight, Father, that would go against what the culture is telling us right now, that would go against what maybe even our hearts are telling us right now. Lord, you are our creator. You are our designer. You are our Lord and our King. And so we humbly bow before you. We open your word to hear your will for us tonight. Lord, please speak to us and teach us. And I pray in particular, Lord, your mercy, your grace, and your Holy Spirit, Lord, to share your word faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ruth chapter 3. Big, huge chapter of the Bible. Big, huge word. And we got a lot to cover. So I want to give you guys a little bit of background before we go that way. What I'm going to be sharing with you guys tonight, there's going to be a huge tendency among some of you, maybe especially among the young people, maybe not, to consider this stuff as old-fashioned. Like, oh, here we go. Here's the old-fashioned, old school. I've heard this kind of stuff from mom and dad before, from grandma, or yeah, trying to create the world of Leave It to Beaver, Jeff, but it's just not going to happen because this is the year 2012 and you need to get with the program. It's just not the way it is anymore. Well, I want to share with you guys something, because as we look at Ruth chapter 3, we're going to see a really interesting, funny, informative, even scary approach to issues such as dating. All the kids just went, ugh. Courting, building relationships, all these kind of things. And lest you think, before we go down this road, that these are issues like, oh, you're just so old-fashioned and you're so outdated, I want to give you guys a framework, a little bit of a background that I'm going to be building from as we go forward. I'm going to give you a little history, so just hang with me in this. Fight through. And you guys watch movies that last forever, and I've seen many of you, young and old, sitting for a day to watch a movie. Outside the movie theater, Hunger Games people, I have those photos on my hard drive. They will appear at some point, and they would have tonight if I'd have had more time. So you guys can hang with me on this. So, the issue of dating, it's a hot topic in our culture and within the church. Really started when Joshua Harris wrote that book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It's a great book. He's a great pastor. He's part of the Gospel Coalition, just like we are. And it kind of started this whole thing about what do Christians believe about dating, and what does our culture look like, and how should we go about this, what do we think about all these? But I want you to understand something of the history about what got us to where we are before we go into the Word and see what God's Word says to us in here today. And those of you who are already married or kids are already left the house, hang with me in this too, because this is going to explain a lot of God's Word and give you faith and confidence to stand on God's Word when you hear it being attacked by the culture around us, okay? So the term dating actually came onto the scene in 1896, a little over 100 years ago. 1896, the word dating came onto the scene. It did not refer to how we get to know men, get to know guys, get to know girls that we were interested in. The term dating was a street slang word for prostitution. So if someone said, I'm going out on a date, what they meant was, I'm going to find a prostitute to spend the evening with. That's what the term started as. At that time, the thing that we consider dating in our culture today was called either courting or calling. Now, you got to remember, in the late 1800s, there's no automobiles driving us around. There's no internet. There's no cell phones. There's none of that kind of stuff. So if a young man found a young woman that he wanted to get to know and he was interested in, what he would end up having to do is call on or courting this young woman. He would go to her house. She would be under the covering of her father. Everything that would happen would be within the context of her family. They would have a family meal. They would sit around, maybe listen to, I don't know, radio, whatever they did at that time. But it was always done under the watchful eye of the father and in the context of the family as a whole. But then, in 1883, something happened. There was a magazine that came out. It was the first magazine of its kind that was targeted towards young women. It was called the Ladies' Home Journal. And when that magazine came out, for the first time in history, women, young women, and they were mad about this magazine, had a competing voice. You see, everything they had ever heard about how relationships should be established, how they should dress, how any of that kind of stuff had always been done within the concept of the family, or maybe even within the local church. But there was no idea of like what's going on in other places out there until this magazine came out. And for the first time, there was a competing voice against the values that moms and dads would pass down. Men are going to have a competing voice too, but that one's really not going to come out till the 60s. We'll get to that in just a second. So suddenly, here's what mom and dad thinks, but here's what goes on in New York. And here's what mom and dad says, but here's what's going on in LA. And they could hear options from all over the place. Then in the 1920s, everything shifted again. We had urbanization. Cities began to grow. You had clubs, you had dance halls, you had nightclubs, well, the illegal ones anyway during the prohibition. But suddenly, also, you had the ability to go in a vehicle to pick a young gal up and then to leave the house. And for the first time, this whole idea of courting and dating was no longer done under the covering of the household. Now they were going outside the home. The young girl, instead of being under the covering of mom and dad, is taken out to the club, to the restaurant, to the whatever it happened to be. And as cities grew, this went on as well. In the 1940s, though, it shifted again. In the 1940s, for the first time, we saw the effects of commercial business on dating or on courting. And it went like this. You know what? I took you out to dinner. I got a new suit. I paid for gas in my car. I paid for my meal. I've invested in you. Now I want a return on my investment. In the 1940s, for the first time, we had this commercial business transaction view towards relationships. I've invested in you, and now I want something in return. And so young women began to feel, for the first time in our history, at least in the U.S. history, this pressure of sex in dating. First time ever. Many of you in this room, if not most of you in this room, young women, women in general, have experienced this at some time. Happened in the 1940s. In the 1960s, things changed again. That was when we had our sexual revolution. No one was thinking about diseases or anything like that, but at that time, birth control was perfected, so to speak. And so it seemed like now the main negative consequence towards sexual relationships outside of marriage has been removed. So that barrier's gone, and now I don't have consequences towards this kind of behavior. At the same time, in the late 1960s is when the magazine Playboy came out, which do not underestimate the importance that that magazine has had on our culture. Started out in the 1960s behind the counter. You had to ask for it. You didn't just see it on the shelves. By the 1970s, we had been liberated, they told us. And so everything now was on the shelves where you could just go in, pick it up, and take it. And so now, for the first time, the standard for women was no longer mom, the way she leads the household, the way she raised the kids, the way any of that kind of stuff. The standard was no longer the biblical standard, maybe of Proverbs 31 or any of those things. Now Hollywood was setting the standard. Now there was a fake but perfect woman that everyone was to attain to. Then in the 1970s, as I said, abortion was legalized. So now the ultimate consequence seemed to have been taken. No-fault divorce was legalized, so even if you got married and you messed up, you could always get a get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, what's our culture look like today? Well, now we've moved into a totally new norm. The normal now is it's all test drives. Like, you know what? We got to see if we're compatible. We got to make sure we fit on every level. So first we'll have sex before marriage because I got to make sure that everything works out there. And then we'll live together. We got to make sure that we're compatible, that we're going to get along. This is an important decision and you don't make these decisions blindly. So this is what we're going to try to do. And that's kind of the way the culture is now. It's incredibly normal in our culture. I would say as many as half of the marriages that pastors here at this church are asked to do are done by people or asked by people who are actually living together at this particular time. It's very, very prevalent even within the church. So how's that working out? Because for us and for you young people, you could say, well, this is normal. This is the world that we grew up in. This is what it is. You're so old school in the way you're looking at this, Jeff, but this is just the way it is now. Well, the question you have to ask yourself first is, how is this working? There's an article by The Week magazine, and it's entitled, it comes from the New York Times. And the title of this article is The Slippery Slope of Cohabitation. And listen to what this says. Listen very carefully to this article. This is not a Christian article. This is by secular psychologists. And here's what they say. Most young couples now live together as a safe first step before marriage. But research shows that cohabitation is anything but safe. It makes couples less likely to be satisfied with their marriages and more likely to divorce later. And this is a psychologist here talking. In my psychology practice, I've seen many couples move from dating to sleeping over to cohabitation along a slow, gradual slope, unmarked by rings or ceremonies, and sometimes not even a conversation. Without saying so, women usually think of living together as a step towards marriage, but men tend to view it as a way of auditioning their partners and yet postponing commitment. As years slide by, the two people find that despite the trial nature of their relationship, they've become bound together, not by commitment, but by shared leases, wireless phone contracts, furniture, pets, and friends. And so those who do work up the courage to split find that setup and switching costs are nearly as wrenching as divorce. Others drift into marriage while secretly wondering, did I really even choose my mate? To increase your chance of a satisfying, lasting relationship, it is best to start with I do, rather than maybe we will, maybe we won't. This is like breaking news in the psychological world. This is like absolute, recent, you're not going to believe what we've just found out news. And it's something that churches, at least I hope, have been teaching for a long, long time. It's not old-fashioned. It's breaking news. Now, just by way of disclaimer, if you're here and you're like, we didn't do any of that. My wife and I lived together, or. There is grace and forgiveness in God. I stand here before you as an example of that. My wife and I were not walking with the Lord when we were together, and we lived together for a while before we came to the conclusion that this was ending us and that God had something that he had standards for us that we were breaking. And so we, by the grace of God, not through even some real desire to honor him, we just saw what was going on. We knew the truth, and so we separated, and God heals those things. So I want you to understand, by way of disclaimer, the things that I'm going to be sharing about relationship, for many of you in this room who have broken these things, there is grace and there is forgiveness. But if you're in these situations now, it's not that you shouldn't get out. Please understand that. And I would love to be able to talk with you about those things after. But we're going to be talking about here, what does the Bible have to say? Because here's the thing. The Bible, the biblical values concerning relationships that are considered old school, I'm going to make the case for you tonight that the secular norms that are going on in the world around us are at least as old school as the biblical values that the Word proclaims. And we're going to see these things in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 3. But because some of you haven't been with us, I want to give you guys a quick little running start if we can. The book of Ruth starts out with a guy named Elimelech, whose name means God is king. And a woman named Naomi, whose name means pleasant or sweetheart. The two of them are married and they live in a place called Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Things are going really well for them, but then they live during a time of the judges. The period of the judges was a season where Israel as a whole was walking away from God, and as a result, they were dealing with some very serious repercussions of their walking away from God. And so as a result, as time went on, the city of Bethlehem, which is called the House of Bread, is going through a severe famine. The place that is known for bread now has none. And Elimelech, wanting to provide for his family, makes a horrible decision. He says, you know what? We got to get out of here. We're going to go to Moab, a place that they were to have nothing to do with. They'll have bread over there and we'll be fine. So he and his family leave. They leave the house of bread and they go to the place where God had told them not to go. So how did that go? Well, not real well. When they got there, the people of Moab, who were horribly perverted and sexually active and child sacrifices and all kinds of horrible stuff, they go in there and they do the main thing that God told them not to do. He said, don't take wives from the land of Moab. They will turn your hearts away from God. They'll corrupt you. It's not a racial thing. Remember, we talked about it last week. It's a religious thing. They will turn your heart. You can see it in King Solomon. King Solomon took many wives from many different lands, and he goes on to build a temple of worship towards the god Chemosh, which is one of the gods of the Moabites. So God says, don't do that. But they go, and what happens? They have Naomi and Elimelech. They have two sons who take these Moab women as their wives. One's name is Ruth. One's name is Orpah. So as time goes on, how does this decision play out? Miserable. Elimelech dies. The sons die. They're on the edge of starvation. Everything is failing. And so Naomi is all by herself with these two daughters-in-law. And she says to them, you guys, go back to your family. The only hope you have is to go back to your family. Go find your own husbands through them. If you come with me, you have no options. Just stay. Orpah says, okay, I'm out of here. But Ruth says to her, please don't make me leave you. Please don't. I want to go where you go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And she has this genuine conversion experience. And so she goes with Ruth back to Bethlehem. But when they come back, they are a shadow of who they used to be. When they left, they had family, and they're coming back with none. When they were in Bethlehem before, there's signs and evidences that they were a wealthy family. When they come back, they're on the edge of starvation. So much so that it says that when people in the community saw them coming back, they looked at Naomi and they said, can this possibly be Naomi? Is that her? They didn't even recognize her. Life was just destroying her. So she comes back, says, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She says, the Lord is dealing bitter with me. I am bitter about my situation in life. Everything has gone wrong around me. Well, Ruth is with Naomi, and Ruth says, well, you know what? We're on the edge of starvation. They were genuinely in danger. And so Ruth says, I'm going to go find a field. Maybe there was this welfare system in place then where they could go into fields and glean food for themselves if you were poor, if you were an orphan, or if you were an alien. And Ruth's kind of all three. And so she says, we're going to starve. I'll go see if I can find some food. And the Bible tells us that she just happened, and it says that sort of with a smirk. It just so happened that she ended up on a field. And it just so happened that this field was owned by a man named Boaz. And it just so happened that Boaz was single. And it just so happened that Boaz let her collect grain and collect food. And he just happened to give her water and to give her protection and to look after her. And oh yeah, it just so happened that he's even a distant relative of the family. And we know that that's not just so happened. This is God's way of preserving a lineage unto himself. And so this is Boaz, and he's doing these amazing things for her, and he's showing her tremendous love. He's showing spiritual leadership. He's praying for her, praying blessing and protection on her. And he says to her, you stick here with my men. My young women, actually, stay here with my servants, with those who are working in the fields, just hang out with them, gives her a job. And so throughout this whole harvest time, the word tells us she would leave home, come to the fields, work all day, and then she would go back home at night, and she would be there with Naomi, her mother-in-law, at night. And things were going wonderful. Verse 23 of chapter 2 tells us she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. But it leaves us hanging. It's the end of the harvest. She's got a job during harvest, but now the harvest is over. And what's she supposed to do now? How's she going to provide for herself now? And what about Boaz? Man, this has gone on for weeks and there's no other interaction. I thought he liked me. He hasn't called. He hasn't changed his Facebook status. He had done all these things to show me that he was interested, and I thought he liked me, and he showed me all this protection, but now nothing else has happened. I think we need to have that relationship discussion. It's time for us to define the relationship. I don't know where I stand. I don't know what he wants. I don't know. Will the romance happen, or will it not? And that's where we're left hanging. Now, before we go into it, I want to show you two options that culturally Ruth had available to her, and this is really important. There were two different options. The first option would be, let's call it the Hebrew culture option towards her situation. In Hebrew culture, there were rules regarding family members. If someone was married and they'd passed away, there were rules about how they could be taken care of. There was also within Hebrew culture this specific attitude, even biblical language, concerning young women and their fathers. Pay close attention to me on this one. In the Bible, it says of a young man, a man shall leave mother and father and cleave to his wife. That means if a young man, he grows up, he leaves, he gets a house, he gets a job, he gets an income, he gets plugged into the church, he's got a spiritual life, he has things in place to be able to provide for the daughter, then he gets his wife and he cares for her in that same way. But it doesn't say that about young women. The biblical language concerning young women says that while a man goes and finds a wife, that a young woman is given away in marriage. And it's a distinct difference. We see nods to this even in our own culture today. If you go to a wedding ceremony today, what happens? The father walks the bride down the aisle. Who gives this woman to be this man's bride? Her mother and I. She's being given. Nobody walks the groom in. The groom's standing there waiting, correct? That's a nod to the biblical language concerning this. Now, people would look at that and they say, that is so chauvinistic. No, no, do not make that mistake. This is not about controlling the woman because she's too dumb to make her own decisions. And the guy, oh, you're tough, macho man. Go get him, boy. It is not that. Take it from me, who is a father of young girls. This is the heart of a father that says, I desperately love my little girl, no matter how old she is. And I'm going to make sure that there is someone in place to look out for her, to provide for her, to give her the spiritual leadership, to care for her at least as good as I do. That's the biblical language concerning marriage. Fathers, that's your responsibility concerning your daughters in particular. All of these things I still think apply to a great degree regarding your boys, but in particular regarding your daughters. Now that, let me give you an example. This right here, it's turned brown over time and I tried to laminate it as best I could, but this was a little bouquet of flowers that came off a bush in our backyard. And Allie, who is now 5, she was 3 at the time, this was 2 years ago, was walking around the backyard and she had this little bouquet of flowers. And I said, what you got there, Hannah? Or excuse me, Allie? And Allie said, it's bouquet, Daddy. It's wedding flowers, Daddy. And I said, oh, that's sweet. Who are you going to marry? And I was kind of like being nice, but I'm like, who are you going to marry? Because I will break that kid's neck. Who are you going to marry, sweetheart? And she goes, well, you, Daddy. I've saved those to this day. But let me tell you something. Obviously, I'm not going to marry my daughter, but I will play a major role in who does. But not just by saying yeah or no. If you wait until the day that she brings him in and then you go to get involved, you are going to find frustration. The way that you do this is you start courting your daughter now, no matter how old she is. I take my daughters out on dates. I teach my daughters what it's like to be taken out and respected. I teach my daughters how they should expect to be cared for. I am actively throughout the course of their life setting a standard for my daughters that when they do get to the place that they begin looking for a mate, because we don't live in a culture that arranges marriages, but I'm setting a standard in them through their heart, not just through their mind, that will play a huge role in who they choose. And I've connected with them on such a heart level that when they do bring that guy home, they're going to respect my opinion. If you wait until the last second and try to pull that off, you will find, well, where were you all the time? Or what do you don't even know what I like, Dad. You can't do that. You begin training and courting and showing your daughter now what that looks like. And that's the Hebrew, even in that culture at that time, that's the Hebrew approach to how marriages were established. The father would look out for, he set the standards. He was looking out for, not because he was trying to control her and not because he didn't love her. Don't fall into the deceit that says, see, the Bible is just controlling women. There's never been a more liberating book to women or any people than the Bible historically, ever. That's a lie that it's chauvinistic. It is a heart of absolute love. And so the Hebrew option would be your father who's covering your under looks out for you. But there's a problem with Ruth. There's no dad. There's no one in there to take that place for her. So her second cultural option, it goes to where her roots are. She's a Moabite. She's from the land of Moab. The Moabite people were known for prolific sexuality, sensuality, even invading their worship practices. And so mates in the Moab culture then were found really not that differently than they are now. You would try to win someone over first sexually before you won them over as a husband. There were test rides, if you will. We'll see how we fit together. We'll make sure that we work together and see how all that goes. That's the way the Moabite culture lived then. And so those are the options. Well, I don't have a father to do this, but I know I can't do it this way, even though she's Moabite. And by the way, to give you an idea of what a bad idea that was, think of who the Moabite people are. The Moabite people came about, but well, I don't want to spoil that. We'll get to that in just a second. Bad idea. Obviously, that's not an option, right? Doesn't have a dad to do the Hebrew option. Doesn't have the ability, at least morally. She's a follower of God now. She can't do this, so what's she going to do? So Naomi comes up with a plan. The weirdest plan you have ever heard in your life. And so before I share it with you, I need to lay this out. Some things are in the Bible because they're descriptive, and some things are in the Bible because they're prescriptive. There's a difference. There are things in the Bible such as polygamy that's descriptive. It is described that people had multiple wives. It is not prescriptive saying you should have multiple wives. You understand the difference? In fact, every time you look at polygamy in the Bible, you see really bad things come of it. So that is not, you don't just go, well, they had multiple wives in the Bible and Solomon had concubines, so should I. No, that's descriptive of the time. It is not prescriptive. Naomi's plan, it is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. I don't want anyone starting new ministries based off of the plan that Naomi's going to have. And you'll see what I mean. So with all that by way of background, verse 1 says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor.'" Now give Naomi some credit. She was bitter. She was destroyed. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me, and there appears to clearly have been a time of mourning and sorrow, but she got past that. Okay, I may be done. My husband may be gone. I may not have options here, but this young girl does. And I'm going to pour into her. I'm not going to sit around and have a self-pity party about my situation. I'm going to pour into this young woman. I'm going to help Ruth out. So she pulls Ruth aside and she says to her, "So hey, I should find some rest for you." In other words, protection, provision. I'm going to look out for you. What about this Boaz guy? You know, you've been with his young women. You've been in the field. He sure seemed to like you back in the day. And says, "Here, I heard there's a party tonight. Boaz is going to be there." See, it would be a party. It's the end of the harvest season. It's when the men are at the threshing floor. They would take all that barley in the bundles and they would lay it out and they would crush it and grind it so that it was all broken up. And then they would take these forks and throw everything up in the air, and the wind would separate the heavier meat, if you will, of the barley, which would fall to the ground. All the chaff would blow away. And then at night, because it was a season of celebration, the harvest had come. And in particular, remember, Israel's been in a famine for a long time. They've been struggling, but now there's bread back in the house of bread. So this harvest time was a joyous celebration. She said, "Hey, there's going to be a party tonight, and Boaz is going to be there. I think maybe you should go." And in verse 3, she gives some advice. Number 1, wash. Good advice. "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So here's our first advice. So you've been hanging out there, you've been with the young women, but he doesn't appear to have taken any more notice with you. We've gone through this for a couple of weeks now. He's not showing any more attention, but you know what? Maybe the problem is this. You are funky every time you go down there. You're working in the field, you're picking up all this stuff, you're all dirty and sweaty and nasty and gross in your hair. Here's what we're gonna do. Let's clean you up a little bit. He's only seen you when you look a little, you know. So let's put on a nice dress. Let's take a shower. Put some perfume on. Let's clean you up a little bit, see if we can get this guy's attention, and we're gonna send you off to the ball, Cinderella. But when you get there, wait until he's finished eating and drinking. Don't go rolling in there and go, "You're the one!" right away. Don't do that. You're going to scare him off. He's going to think you're psycho. Don't do any of that. Wait, he's hanging out with the boys. Let him hang out with the boys. Don't come off too needy. Don't come off like you're chasing him. Just be there. I heard it said this one way. A lot of young women will say, "I don't want to chase guys." And you shouldn't chase guys. But you know what? You could kind of get in their way. Be where they're supposed to be. Be around the area so that you get noticed. Nothing wrong with that. So that's what she's told to do. But in verse 4, this is where it starts to get weird. But when he lies down, first of all, parents, no advice regarding dating with your child should start with the words, "and when he lies down." That's off limits at that point typically, right? But that's where she starts. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Just try to get your mind around this. This mother's advice to her daughter was get all dolled up and pretty. Go up to the party tonight where they're going to be drinking. And then when they've had enough to drink and they've all lied down, and we know what they mean. This is what it means. When they've all had their wine and they've done all this stuff and they're all laid out, passed out, whatever it is, find out where Boaz is sleeping, pull back the sheets where his feet are, lie down, and then do whatever he tells you to do. Can I show of hands any mom that would say that's first on my list for what I would tell my daughter to do? That's insane. I mean, are you kidding me? Yeah. Who would say that, honey? Just go find a nice drunk boy. Find out where he's going to be going to bed tonight. Pull back the sheets, climb in, and then do whatever he tells you. There's no way. There's no way we're going to do that. How can that be the advice? And that's where I want us to point out. Some things are descriptive. Some things are prescriptive. This is not really a great idea. Most people, in fact, if you look at most biblical commentators, when they come to this passage, they just skip it. Like it's not even there. Or they'll allegorize it and they'll turn it into like, and they say, "Look, this is where Boaz lay, just like we look for Jesus and look in the tomb where Jesus lay and now he's risen." You're like, what? Jesus wasn't drunk in bed. He was in a tomb dead for our sins. Like, what are you talking about? And we just kind of skip over that whole thing. Like it's just not even there. It's there. And these are real people in a real culture, in a real situation, and that's a real bad idea for us. Amen? In addition to that, if I can help you understand even more so why this is a real bad idea, understand two things. Number one, Hosea 9:1. In Hosea 9 verse 1, it says this. It says, comparing the idolatry of the people of Israel, it says this, that you, Israel, have been idolatrous in the same way that the young men in the threshing floor have been idolatrous with the prostitutes that have come to every threshing floor in that area. And what you learn is culturally, this is what would happen at night. When it was harvest time and the parties are going on and they're throwing all the stuff and then they would do the drinking and the feeding at the end of the night, you got a bunch of guys who have had some alcohol and it's payday, it's harvest season. And so these prostitutes would make their way through the region because you've got a bunch of drunk guys with new wallets full of money. And Hosea compares the idolatry of Israel to this. And what has Naomi just said? Get all dolled up and then go out there like those other women were. In addition to that, you have to understand, this was about spoiled earlier, but the people of Moab, where did they come from? What's the history of the Moabites of which Ruth is a part? Well, there was a young gal who waited till a guy got drunk and fell asleep, went into him and got pregnant. But oh yeah, I forgot to mention, it was her dad. and had a son named what? Moab. That's even the history of their people. So to think that this is a good idea is being a little naive with what the scriptures portray. The good thing is that God is sovereign over these things. And that's good news to those of us that have blown it. That, yeah, we've made bad decisions. We've done things in our life that we regret. But God is sovereign over all of these things. And he can protect and look out for us along the way. But this is the advice that's given. And so verse 6 says this. So she went down to the threshing floor, and she did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came in softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, this passage right here also gets picked apart, but this is a really important and beautiful thing that's happening in this passage that's going to also display marvelously the character of Boaz. So guys, in particular, listen up to what's going on here. We have this passage here where she comes in, she lies down at his feet. He wakes up. "Who are you? It's dark. Can't see. I am Ruth." And she uses this line. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, there's two possible translations on that, depending on which Bible you have. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, the transcripts that those were based on will use either coat, maybe blanket, or even skirt, depending on which translation edition that you're using. And the idea is really coat, blanket. Well, there was a cultural practice at the time where a public display of your intent to marry someone or a proposal, you would go to someone in public and you would take your coat or a blanket or something like that and you would wrap the young woman up in that. And that was indicative of saying, "I desire to be your covering, to take you under my wings in that way." And so when she says this, if you're using the translation that it's the skirt or it's the coat, that's what it is. She's proposing that Boaz propose. "You know what? I think you should propose to me and marry me." That's kind of what she's saying. You say, "Well, but I don't have that translation. Mine doesn't say that." Well, this it's really the same thing because the other translation uses the word wings. The ESV, the NASB, I think the NIV does, and most others use the word wings. The word wing in particular is very significant. I shared with you guys just a couple of weeks ago, it was used by Boaz in a prayer. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "The Lord repay you for what you've done." This is Boaz talking to her. And he says, "And a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings," that's the same word, kanaf, "that you have come to take refuge." So Boaz, in talking to Ruth, says this: "For the kindness that you've shown Naomi, the way you stuck by her and you're looking out for her, getting food for her, may the Lord bless you. May he take you under his wings." He's praying for her. So he has prayed that she would be provided for the Lord. So she's coming to Boaz and saying, essentially, "The prayer that you uttered for me, fulfill it. Will you be the one who does this? Will you be the vessel through which God provides and cares for me?" It's also a word that's used, as I shared with you guys a couple of weeks ago, in Matthew 23, when Jesus himself comes into Jerusalem on that triumphant entry. He comes in, and Israel is not there as a whole to receive him the way it had been prophesied, the way they should have been watching for him, and they missed it. Their very groom was coming in to meet his bride, and they missed it. And he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he's weeping and lamenting for Israel. It's as if he's been rejected at the altar, to use the analogy. And he says of Israel, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing." Now, some people criticize what Ruth's doing right here when she says this to him, and they'll say, "Oh, look at Ruth. She's going in here, and she wants to sleep with him." And others go too far with that and say, no, it's just a cultural thing. Just ignore that. Let's move on because we don't want to deal with the messes that are in Scripture. But here's the truth of what's going on. And please understand this. Yeah, she wants to sleep with Boaz as his wife. Really important. This is not some play towards a one-night stand. This is her asking that Boaz would be the covering for her and the family, that he would fulfill that which he had prayed for her family already. The way it's going about, the timing, yeah, you probably could have brought that up at lunch. But that is exactly what's going on here. And she's crossing a ton of cultural taboos to do this. Young versus old, Moab versus Israel, rich versus poor. But she's laid her heart out in front of him. And look at his response. It says in verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone out after young men, whether poor or rich. You guys notice something? Does it sound like Boaz is a little surprised that she wants anything to do with him? He says to her, remember, she was lauded in the original prayer for the kindness that she had showed to his family, because Naomi's his family. And so earlier he's saying, may the Lord bless you for the kindness you have showed Naomi, my family, for what you've done. Now he's saying, this act of kindness blows me away even more than what you had done in the first, because you have chosen me over these young men. It's as if he's saying, she's out of my league. She's young, she's pretty, she's kind, she's godly, she's hardworking, she's all of these things. And here's Boaz, though he is rich, though he is an Israelite, though all of these things, he's thinking, it's just, you chose me? It's an incredible, beautiful picture. It makes you wonder, you know, I don't think Boaz was Tom Cruise. I don't think he was probably the most best-looking guy on the world. You know, most good-looking guys are kind of arrogant. The Lord saved me from that. But most good-looking guys are kind of, you know what I mean? For him to be this rich guy with all of this stuff, and she's just a poor nobody, and he's like, I can't believe you picked me? You picked me? And so the text goes on, verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. The word worthy woman, it's used later in Proverbs chapter 31. It might also say a woman of noble character. Say, man, you have a reputation around here. And you don't worry, I'm going to look out for you. And you are a match for me because you are a noble, worthy woman. You and we will fit. You'll fit. Wait a minute. She's young. You're older. She's from this other country and this other background, and you're Israelite and the Hebrew background. She's, look at her. She's an alien. She's all by herself. But how can you be a match? Because they are equally yoked. The most important, by far the most important factor in a man and a woman having a successful relationship is that they both love God first. Marriage, dating, relationships, that is not missionary territory. It's not, guys. It's not. Don't go after someone and say, we'll deal with the faith part later. People from two completely different backgrounds, different cultures, different all of those things can be unified if they are under the head and lordship of God. And because they both love God and they both desire to honor God, they are on the same page no matter where they're from. No matter what their background is, they are a fit together because of that. But there's a problem. Verse 12. It says in verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. You've got a family member that's a little closer to you. Now, this is more about property rights than it is relationship, and we'll get to that in chapter 4 as we meet this other person. But notice something that's going to happen right here. First of all, everything looks amazing. Like, here's the guy and the peasant woman and the prince. It's like Snow White, Cinderella, all those stories, isn't it? It's like everything's perfect, but oh no, there's a problem. There's a hurdle. There's a difficulty we have to get through. But listen, think about all the movies that you guys love. Gals in particular, I'm talking to you on this one. Isn't every romance movie that you love, isn't there always a difficulty that the hero has to get through? Every Richard Gere, Julia Roberts movie, every Disney cartoon, every whatever they are, there's always a hurdle or an obstacle that they have to get through. And you know what? I worry actually that a lot of girls today do what they can to take those hurdles down and just make it easy for the guys. Don't do that. Don't make it easy. Isn't there tremendous value in watching someone fight for you? Watching what someone is willing to go through to get you when he can have someone else easily? I mean, if you want a knight in shining armor, let him slay the dragon. Don't make it easy for him. He can get easy anywhere. He can use the original meaning of the word dating. You know, I talked about this whole idea of this commercial exchange that is involved in so much dating today. Hey, I've invested in you. I've given money. I bought dinner. I did this and this and this. Now pay up. That's prostitution. That is a monetary exchange for sexual favor. Maybe he didn't give you cash, but he gave you something of value and he's expecting that in return. Don't do that. Let him fight for you. And secretly, a man who loves you, he wants to. Take it from me. A guy of any character or integrity at all, we all have a little bit of hero complex in us. Because maybe we didn't want to admit that we watched Snow White and Cinderella, but we kind of watched from the other room when our little sisters did. We're like, yeah, that prince, I could be that dude. Let us fight for you. Let the men work through the difficulty. And young men, if there's difficulty in the relationships as you're facing, awesome. Don't look for easy. Nothing valuable ever came easy. Amen? So there's a hurdle here. In this case, it's a person. He's got to get, there's another person closer. And I want you to look at what's going to happen. Oh, and this is a huge point of clarification here, okay? There are people who, when they're dissecting this particular passage of Scripture, what they will do is they'll take this back to the Levirate marriage, and they'll take it back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and what they'll say is, this is Boaz conforming to the law and saying there's a nearer person who has the right to marry you first, and then if it's not him, then it'll be me, because I'm next in line according to the law. And that is not true. There is no legal obligation between Boaz and Ruth whatsoever. They are way too far separated in terms of family. There are no legal obligations anywhere that put Boaz in a place where he's supposed to, according to law, take care of her. In the same breath, there's no law that requires Ruth, in order to preserve the family line, to do this, because she's the stepdaughter of Elimelech. So there are no legal restrictions, and that is really important, because you can do it. You can look at this from a standpoint of legal restrictions, and when you do that, you just took the gospel right out of it. And you said that this was a legal requirement that this happened, and it's not. It happens because of love. It happens because of grace. And if you take that part out of it, you have just ripped the gospel out of this passage. You've taken the whole theme of this book and taken it from the story. Don't do that. There is no obligations whatsoever legally. It is absolute, pure grace, mercy, love. Everybody understand that? Amen? Okay. But look what he does. She's come to him, and the things that she is doing, make no mistake about it, are saying, for lack of a better phrase, and I'm sorry if this seems crude, but she's saying, you can have me now. That's what she's saying. I want to be your wife, absolutely, but she has laid herself out there now. And he's saying, I want to do this. I want to redeem you. I want to take care of you. I want to love you. I want to be that guy, but there is someone else between you and me, and I will not take that which is not mine. I won't take what's not mine. You're not mine yet. And I'm not going to take something from you here in this setting. Though nobody would know about it, I won't do that to you. He says here in chapter 12, excuse me, in verse 12, I'm not going to do this. There's someone else, a redeemer near. I will not sleep with you, no matter what anybody else knew. I'm not going to do that. You see what he's doing here? Listen, he's not just protecting her chastity. He's protecting her character. He's protecting her reputation. He's already said it. You are a worthy woman of noble character. I will not take that which is not mine. Look how he goes on to say it in verse 13. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Now lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet. That is key. She lay at his feet until morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. This is what he's doing. Man, this is a woman of noble character. Whether I redeem her or not, I am not going to take something from her. I am not going to sleep with her. And I'm even going to, as Apostle Paul will put it in Thessalonians much later, avoid even the appearance of evil. And you say, well, then why didn't he just send her home? So that would have been a horrible idea for her safety. She's all dolled up. There's drunk people at threshing floors all over town. It's late at night, parties everywhere. And as we see, at least in culture, probably at that time, prostitutes even making their way around. It is a bad idea for her safety to do that. So he says, lay here at my feet. We don't see any indicative that he covered her with that blanket as she requested. He honored her. He protected her. And it wasn't even just about, but we didn't do anything. It was about her reputation, about her character. We don't even want people to think that we did anything. That's how far he went for Ruth. So young men, young women, when parents say to you, no, you can't go camping one-on-one with that guy. You just can't do it. It's a bad idea. What will people think? Don't come back with the, yeah, but we're not supposed to worry about what people think. God knows the truth. You are absolutely supposed to worry about what other people think. Absolutely. But even more than that, beyond even some blind obligation to the law or some compulsion, men especially, I'm talking to you, you don't just protect her chastity. It's not even just about we didn't do anything. You defend her honor. You defend her integrity. That's what the prince does in the movies. Amen? And so that's what he does. And so in verse 15, and we're bringing it to a close, he said, bring the garment that you're wearing and hold it out. And so she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went to the city. And you parents are going to love this. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Well, you're not going to love that. That's a weird question, isn't it? She's been out all night. And she just came home doing the plan, yeah, but how'd it go? Weird question for a mom. Again, not prescriptive, descriptive. Amen? But here's the cool part. And guys in particular, underline this, note this. I am giving you a massive tip here, huge tip here. Look what happens. She comes to her, how did you fare? And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Quick question. He gave all this barley to who? Come on, say it. Naomi. He's giving a gift to the mother-in-law, not the daughter. Boys, listen up. Court. Mom and dad too. I'm dead serious. Man, you want to get a mom on your side? You want to get a young lady that you like on your side? You win over mom, you have just made major strides. Trust me on this one. Trust me on this one. Leah's in the room, so I got to be careful. But I have been, though I am not a morning person, I have been in the rain at the Pear Blossom Parade to watch all the runners take off and start, which I always thought was just goofy to go watch the start of a race, because who cares about the start, right? It's the finish that you want to see. And I was visiting, didn't even live in Medford, so I knew no one in this race. It's raining and it's cold. And the night before, my mother-in-law, Leah, said, "Who wants to go down to the Pear Blossom and watch it?" And we were just dating at the time. "Who wants to go?" And everybody, Vern and Simon and Brian, when all of them were like, "No, I don't want to go. I don't want to go." I looked at her and I was like, "I'll go. Let's go." Court the family. I'm dead serious about this, though. I'll tell you one thing. If you have a young child here, and this terrifies me even think of, but let's say the Lord doesn't come back, and now my girls are of the age where they are being courted, and you have a son, and he wants to come to my house to spend time with my daughters, he better bring my wife flowers. I'm not joking. Show the parents how much you respect them, and that'll help translate into how they feel you'll respect their daughter. And that is a big, big deal. And frankly, for my kids, because of the standard that I'm setting for my children right now, they'll expect that. No flowers? Try again. But it's true. And so now we close with verse 18. Here's Naomi. She's been scheming. She's come up with some questionable ideas. I don't know if this is a good idea. Here's what you're going to do. Do this. Go up there. He's drinking. Lay at his bed. What are you talking about? All this weird stuff. But now she's seen some of Boaz's heart. She knows that Boaz stood for her character, that he didn't take advantage of the Ruth like he could have, that he's doing things right, but that he loves her. He honors her. He sent a gift. He sent all this. And look what Naomi says now. She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." No more scheming. He's got it under control. We'll just wait. This is a good man. He is not going to take advantage of you. It also, notice, guys, he will not rest, but he will settle the matter today. He won't drag it on for year after year going, "I just don't know. I don't know if I'm ready for a commitment. I just don't know." He will not pull her along, leading her along year after year after year. He's either in or he's not. But he will. I'm making huge points with the women today, I think. That's good, because the way we started, I thought I'd be labeled chauvinist, but whatever. Maybe I am, but you know what? My daughters will be protected. And they will marry a godly man. And they will look after him. So, she says, he'll settle the matter today. Now, in every teaching, and we're almost done, I know it's been long, but in every teaching, in everything we look at, I've already alluded to it before, don't ever read a passage of the Bible without saying, "So where's the gospel in here?" Because it's what it's all about. The theme of the book of Ruth is the gospel. And I want to point out quickly something that you see in this. In this passage, Ruth comes to Boaz. She throws herself at his feet and says, "Will you be my redeemer?" And what's Boaz's response? "Yes, I'll take care of it." Who does the work? What does Ruth do? Well, Naomi even tells her, "Just wait. Just rest. He'll take care of it. He'll pay the price that's necessary." You're going to see next week, he'll pay a steep fee. He'll do whatever it is. He'll get whatever obstacles out of the way. Jesus will do the work. And so the question then is, as we look at this, the gospel application for this is, have we thrown ourselves down at the feet of our better than Boaz, Jesus Christ, and said, "Will you be my redeemer? Will you cover my needs? Will you do the work that is necessary to bring me into the ultimate house of bread, the new Jerusalem? Will you give me that forgiveness and that covering that I so desperately need? I have been working hard to provide for myself." Remember the whole point. When Naomi says to Ruth, she says, "Shouldn't I help you find rest? And we have worked so hard sometimes trying to do things and run our lives and organize this and try to impress God and follow the rules and follow the laws and try to do all of these things. And when really all we need to do is literally throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and say, "Will you be my Redeemer?" And he says, "I'll take it from here." And he does. And we're going to get to see practically how that works out in chapter 4 next week. Let's all stand, shall we?